So Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this passage, Lord, and help us, Lord, to have hearts that are open to hear what you may be saying to us, Lord. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So I think this is a very hopeful passage. Susie, I think, read the title in the NIV, where it says Mary's Song. As I mentioned last week, there's no evidence at all that Mary sung it. It just says in verse 46 that, and Mary said, that the context was when Mary had travelled down from Nazareth down to a village probably somewhere a little bit west of Jerusalem to where Elizabeth and Zechariah lived in the hills of Jerusalem. And we were thinking last week about Elizabeth's words, Elizabeth's prophecy, which the more I look at them, even though they're quite short, they are amazing. But looking this morning at Mary's words or Mary's prophecy, as I think it should more accurately be called. In church history, as I'm sure most of us are aware, it has been called the Magnificat, and that most certainly has been put to music, probably hundreds of times down through the centuries. It's called the Magnificat because Magnificat is Latin for magnify. And in verse 46 it says, and Mary said, my soul magnifies, or in our modern translations it says glorifies the Lord. It's like a magnifying glass. A magnifying glass makes things look bigger, doesn't it, if we want to see them in more detail. Well, through her words, Mary is magnifying the Lord. She's speaking about him in such a way that magnifies his greatness and glorifies him in all his works. And Mary's prophecy is about God's mighty works and about the great things he has done. And I think they're very, very hopeful words. And I should add that they're about the great things that he is still doing. Contained within these words is a revelation of God's person and also his ways. Let's just look in verse 49, where it says, where Mary says, for the mighty one has done great things for me, holy is his name. So Mary calls God the mighty one. This was an Old Testament name for God. It might not be surprising to understand that it's talking about God who is a God of might, which is why he's the mighty one. It's speaking about his strength, his power to act. In the Old Testament, God is often referred to as the mighty one of Jacob. The first time he's mentioned as the mighty one in the Bible actually was in a prophecy given by Jacob to his son Joseph. If we just think of the life of Joseph, a man who was mistreated by his brothers, a man who was sent to Egypt and spent some years in prison and as a servant, the context of these words are Joseph's suffering. But his bow remained steady, his strong arms stayed limber, because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel. Because of the Lord. One of the things that if we read those chapters in the book of Genesis about Joseph, it says repeatedly, and the Lord was with him. And the Lord was with him. Another place where the Mighty One is mentioned in the Old Testament is actually in Psalm 132, which I mentioned last week. This is the psalm where we're reminded of God's promise to David concerning Messiah. One of your own descendants I will place on your throne. Seems more than appropriate that Mary refers to God as the Mighty One in this prophecy in the context of her being pregnant with that very Messiah. You see, the name of God as the Mighty One is closely identified with God's purposes of salvation. It expresses his power to bring about what he has planned and what he has promised. In fact, Jesus spoke of the Mighty One in relation to his second coming. He said, "And you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." And Mary says in verse 51 that the Mighty One has performed mighty deeds with his arm. Here, speaking about the arm of God. Again, an expression which speaks of God's strength and his power in relation to his plans of salvation. His arm, or sometimes just the arm of the Lord. In fact, the expression goes back to when God delivered his people from Egypt by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Isaiah said, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear." Amazing words, and again, the context of a society that was full of idolatry and dumb and deaf idols that couldn't speak or hear, but here Isaiah speaking about the living God, the Lord, who has power to save and can hear even the quietest whisper of a prayer that really comes from the human heart. So in verse 48, back in 48, Mary acknowledges that she was truly blessed. She said, "For he has been mindful of the humble estate of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed." This blessing wasn't just because she was pregnant, although that is a blessing, but it was for far more. She was blessed because God was using her and his purposes of salvation that would be far-reaching in sending Jesus, that would bless every nation. But Isaiah asked an important question. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And I think the answer to that question has to be the humble, those who believe, like Mary. See, the Magnificat, Mary's prophecy, speaks about a great reversal. In fact, in one sense, you could say that this is the theme of the whole Bible. God sending a Savior who reverses and puts right and one day will put completely right everything that's gone wrong in this world. Mary's words draw from many strands in the Old Testament in many different books. We probably recognize that. I found at least 31 references to the Old Testament here, but I will just pick out one in Psalm 89, where it says, "You have brought down the proud as one that is slain, and with the arm of your power you have scattered your enemies." Well, I think this sounds very much like what Mary's saying in verse 51 to 53. "He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich empty away. This is the unexpected. This is the surprising great reversal. In fact, to me, it sounds very much like Isaiah's vision in chapter 40, where he says, "Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." The Bible is full of great reversals. We just have to think, first of all, about the childless Abraham, for example, who became the father of a great nation, and, of course, the father of the Christ who will bless all nations. Think of Joseph, who we've mentioned, who was humiliated and cast into prison, but raised up to become second in command of all Egypt. He was, in a very real sense, a savior for the people. We think of Hannah, for example, who was childless, and she became the mother of the great prophet Samuel. And incidentally, Hannah's prophecy and words parallel a lot with what Mary is saying here as well. Of course, Jesus himself, who was persecuted and killed, the greatest reversal of all in his resurrection from the dead, where God vindicated him. Or Saul, the great persecutor of Christians, who became the Apostle Paul, and who taught that all those who suffer with Christ will one day reign with him in glory. Jesus said this: "There are those who are last who will be first, and the first will be last." In fact, this is very much a theme in the whole of Luke's gospel. Luke shows God's concern for those who are downtrodden, for the poor, the tax collectors, the sinners, the Samaritans, the Gentiles, for women. And when Jesus was asked by John the Baptist whether he really was the one the people expected, because John had a moment of doubt, he said, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and good news is proclaimed to the poor." They were the ones, not the proud, who were receiving the gift of God's salvation. I think this theme of great reversal teaches us that actually the reason Christ came was not to give us a new set of doctrines to believe, but to initiate a new way of life. And this was something that the early Christians really got a hold of, so much so that they were called the people of the way, a new and living way, which is for each one of us, that is intended to impact our society around us and the world, but one day, we're told, will actually extend to the whole universe. At present, subject to decay, but even will be a new heaven and a new earth. I think we can agree today that we're living in a rather unstable and insecure world. But I do believe and hear people saying it, that there are many people reconsidering God, even those who've been against it, reconsidering not just God, but Christianity, even though doubtless they're not in the churches, at least not yet. It says in verse 50, "His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation." His mercy extends to all those who are seeking, to all those who are humble, to all those who are prepared to admit, well, we may have got it wrong, because we have to admit that, don't we? When we confess our sin, we admit that we got it wrong. And even as Christians, we can admit that we get it wrong. Well, I'm just speaking for myself. It says here that God scatters the proud, but he lifts up the humble. He fills the hungry with good things, but he sends the rich empty away, those who are filled with all sorts of other things. There seem to be two conditions here for really knowing Christ as our Lord and Saviour: humility and a seeking, a spiritual hunger. It says in Proverbs that the Lord opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Actually, a verse that's quoted twice in the New Testament, once by Peter, and then he immediately says, "Well, therefore, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time." See, pride is a sin. Pride is a terrible sin. Pride actually, well, it affects us all. Pride has been described as an unreasonable and inordinate self-esteem. Pride seeks to exalt the self and boasts in its own achievements and its own beauty. Pride was Satan's original sin. It says in Ezekiel 28, which is often understood to refer to Satan's sin, "Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor." See, pride rejects God completely, rejects the God who is the fount of all life and wisdom, and wants to do it ourselves. Pride puts self on the throne. Pride makes us king of our own lives rather than acknowledging the Lord who is king. Again, Isaiah 14, which is another passage believed to refer to that diabolical being. "I will ascend above the clouds, tops of the clouds," he said. "I will make myself like the Most High," to be like God. But the reality is that pride destroys us. Pride leaves us as an empty shell of a person. And the Lord hates pride. In Proverbs 8, verse 13, "I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior, and perverse speech." To be a recipient of God's mercy, his salvation, we need to humble ourselves. That's something that we need to do. God may just do it for us one day, but most of the times when he does it in the Bible, when he humbles us, it's an act of judgment. Jesus said, "For all those who exalt themselves, they will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." This is the great reversal theme that we see in Mary's prophecy. In fact, see throughout Luke's gospel, particularly, in fact, we see it right through the Bible. It's a call for us to humble ourselves, to receive Christ. It's a call to walk in this new and living way. Let's bow our heads. Let's just have a moment of quiet and reflection. Father, I just want to thank you for the amazingly encouraging things that there are in this passage. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that helps us to understand better your ways. Heavenly Father, we pray, Heavenly Father, that we'd be like Mary, who said, "May it be to me according to your word." And Lord, we pray, Father God, that you would help us to take on board those things that you may have spoken to us today, we pray. Amen.